gracious word. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Word become flesh. We believe that Your Word is true, and that on Judgment Day, everything in it will be pertinent to our acceptance or rejection. And I pray this morning that we would heed the Word, that we would search our hearts. Instead of pointing our fingers, we would search our own heart, be willing to analyze our own life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the book of Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 1. On Judgment Day, which we all will experience one way or another, there are going to be two categories, two things that will be primary. Everything else will fall under these two headings in your judgment. God looks at your life and there's two categories that your conduct and actions fall under. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The word "hold the truth in unrighteousness" means that you have some light. You are suppressing and ignoring that light. You hold it, but you are not observing it. You are holding it, but you are also suppressing it. And the two categories it gives us here is ungodliness and unrighteousness. The word ungodliness comes from the word "a" or negative, and another word that means "I worship." And most Bible scholars believe that ungodliness here has to do with your relationship with God. The word unrighteousness comes from the word "a" negative, and "justice," which means that you are unjust. Unrighteous, the word "righteous" and "just" and "justification," we talked about that, are very closely related. But in this, it has to do with your relationship with your fellow man. You are either not worshiping properly, or you are not relating properly to your fellow man. And that's what these two words imply: your relationship with God and your relationship with man. And these are the two headings, the two categories, where all your conduct will be evaluated on Judgment Day. Are you worshiping properly? Are you having a proper relationship with God? And are you having a proper relationship with man? I want to look at one of these this morning. I believe they're closely related. On Judgment Day, it's not going to be so much how much money you could make, how popular you could be in society, not what people you think of you at work or church, the reputation you had, whether people thought you were a good Joe. It's going to all boil down to God's evaluation of whether you had a proper relationship with Him and whether you had a proper relationship with your fellow man. I believe if the first one be right, the second will also be right. I believe that if I can show that there's needs in the second, that it will reveal a greater need in the first. It's interesting, this morning in Sunday school we talked about Cornelius. What did it say about Cornelius? His what and his what came up for memorial? His prayers and his alms. You see the two categories there? His relationship with God and his relationship with his fellow man, his prayers and his alms. It also said, Peter said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but he that feareth God and worketh righteousness will be accepted of him." You see that? So we see that in Acts chapter 10 and 11 there, where Cornelius was converted and brought into the church. I believe there's a great need of revival in our homes. I believe if Jesus came today, our homes are not ready. There is something that has been let go. There is something that has... You know, when you grow up in a society where the walls are broken down, It's hard to rebuild those walls in your family because all of society has not built those walls. They're all broken down. They're gone. If we were raised in a society where the customs of the society were still up on a higher level, it'd be a lot easier to raise children on that higher level. I'm going to read a few scriptures to you, and I'm still laying foundation stones, so stay with me. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Hebrews 13:1, "Let brotherly love continue." 2 Peter 1:7, "And to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Why did God say that? It's the word Philadelphia. Okay? The word, it comes from the word philos, which means someone who is dear. It means in an active sense to be friendly or a friend, depending on whether it's noun, verb. And then it also has another word, which is adelphos. It comes from a as a connective participle and delphos, the womb. It means to be friendly as though you came from the same womb. God figures that if anybody ought to be able to get along, it ought to be people who came from the same womb. We are family. We're blood. If you came from the same womb, sometimes we think maybe Paul should have said, let strangerly kindness continue, or love is strangers, because how often do we treat strangers better than we treat our own brothers or sisters or family? But God expected that if you came from the same womb, you ought to be able to love one another better than if you did not. And I believe that the primary training ground and testing ground for our righteousness, our justice, is with those in our home who came from the same womb. This is the foundation of our relationships in the church, because the church says, love as brothers. Let brotherly love continue. Well, that wouldn't be a good thing in a lot of homes if the church had if the brotherly relationship in the home was transported into the church. Would that be a good thing? In 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul says to Timothy, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." Now this whole passage here presupposes that Timothy had to have the foundation of a godly home. He says, "Timothy, relate to the older men that are older than you as you would your father." Well, that wouldn't have been a good thing if he had been raised like a lot of people today. And what would happen if you treated all the men in the church as you do your father? Would that be a good thing? Timothy had to have come from a godly home where he treated his father with due respect and honor and reverence. And then Paul could say, "Timothy, the way you would treat your father, I want you to treat the men in the church that way." Then that could be a good thing. But it all has to be founded in a godly home. Otherwise, none of this is going to make sense. He said, "And the younger men as brethren, adelphos." Treat the younger men as though they came from the same womb, as though they're your brothers. Well, what if you treated everybody in the church the way you treat your brother? It says the elder women as mothers. In other words, Timothy, relate to the older women in the church the way you'd relate to your mother. Would that be healthy? It says here, the younger as sisters. Timothy, you relate to the younger women in the church as you would your sister. Would that be good? If there's not purity and chastity and respect and honor in the home, that would not be good. It says, with all purity. It doesn't mean you can dishonor the men in the church like you do your father, or be unkind and inconsiderate to the men as you do your brother, or dishonor the women as you do your mother, or be as free with the sisters as you are with your sister. That's not what he's saying here. He's assuming that Timothy understood what a home should be like, and that Timothy came from a godly home, and he's assuming that that's going to transfer into the church, because indeed it will, in one way or another. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Philadelphia. Have brotherly love. Be pitiful, be courteous. God's people should be able to get along as though they came from the same womb, because we were born of the same Word. It's the same seed. We were born again of the same Spirit. So, it ought to be natural. In the natural realm, if you came from the same womb, you ought to be able to get along. You ought to love one another. In the church, if you're born of the same Word, if you came from the same Spirit, you ought to be able to love one another. God expects this. It's reasonable. We are born of the same Word. Matthew 12:50, for whosoever shall do the will of the Father, which is in heaven, Jesus said, the same is my brother and sister and mother. They came to Jesus, they said, how your brothers and your sisters and your mother, they want to talk to you. And He said, in the spiritual realm, there's more importance. In the spiritual family, those who are born of the Spirit of God, those who are living and doing the will of God, that is a tighter, bigger, stronger connection than the physical. Luke 8:21, He said, my mother and my brethren are those which hear the Word of God and do it. Are you hearing the Word of God and doing it? And yet you claim to be His brother, His son, Him to be your father? I say not. There are foundation stones here that if not laid, you can't build a church. You can't build a home. We've got to get back to proper treatment of one another. We've got to realize how serious our relationships are in the sight of Almighty God. We've got to learn to walk in the fear of God and restrain our flesh and realize that God is going to judge us on Judgment Day on two things. Our relationship with Him and our relationship with our fellow man. And if you are failing in those two things, you're in trouble. See, we don't preach this pray a little prayer and then you're okay for eternity type of stuff. We don't believe in that. We believe what the Bible says, that we must walk in the light as He is in the light, that the blood of Jesus Christ may continually cleanse us from all sin. And if we're not walking in the light as He is in the light, we're not being cleansed by the blood. The Bible is very clear on this point. The Bible does not teach an unconditional eternal security whereby you get something and now God's over a barrel and He couldn't send you to hell if He wanted to, and you couldn't go there if you wanted to go. That's a lie out of hell. The Bible teaches that you must have a living, obeying faith and continue in that faith all the way to the end. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How serious do you take what Jesus says? Well, listen to this. Matthew 5:21. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I'll give you a minute. Matthew 5:21. And I'm preaching to myself this morning. I was not raised in a society where there was proper temperance and self and respect for one another, proper respect for authority, proper relationships. My brother and I, and we fought a lot, and we didn't treat our sister right. We picked on her. My dad led the way, and we all thought the greatest thing in life was picking on little sister. And that's ungodly. It's unrighteous. In a home, it's right for mom and dad to expect brothers to relate with courtesy, with respect. The golden rules for brothers, too, and sisters. And the relationship of children and parents. God is watching. It's all being written down. He's taking notes. Matthew 5:21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So that's why you're very careful not to kill, because you believe that you're going to be judged. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, without legitimate reason, without God saying you had a legitimate reason, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," which means you're worthless, it literally means shallow brains, "shall be in danger of the council," the Sanhedrin. "But whosoever shall say, Thou fool," which in the Jewish mind related to calling them an apostate, a rebel, "shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, I don't believe he's talking about three different categories necessarily of suffering here. I believe it's a Hebraism where he's repeating, and it's very common in the Scripture. But he says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." What is the point? The point is, you think murder is a big deal. I think any relationship problem is a big deal. You think if you kill somebody, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. But I say if you're angry without a cause, if you're unrighteously angry, if you are not right in your relationship, if they have aught against you justly, you're in danger of the judgment. If thy brother hath aught. What is aught? Well, obviously it's legitimate trespass. It doesn't mean he's mad at you because you became a Christian. It doesn't mean he's mad at you because you changed your beliefs to something which is more biblical. It doesn't mean he's mad at you because you threw your TV out and you're getting your home in order and you're going to live godly. It doesn't mean that. It means if you have trespassed against him and he has aught against you, God says, "I don't want your gift. I don't want to hear your prayer. You come to the altar to give a gift to God." God says, "Go get right with your brother first. Don't come and talk to me while you're not right when you're in your relationships." Well, that's serious. That is serious. "Well, it's just my little brother." God says, "I don't want to talk to you. I don't want your gift. Go get it right. Then come and offer your gift." Wow. Do you believe Jesus meant what He said? He said you need to make things right with your adversary quickly. You need to settle out of court. You need to get this right, because if this comes to court, especially God's courtroom, you're going to get nailed. The book's going to be thrown at you, and you're not going to depart till you've paid the full penalty of that trespass. In other words, if your brother has legitimate aught against you, God's going to take it all the way to court. He's not just going to forget about it. It's going to, if you don't settle it, it will end up in court. What constitutes trespass? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Now, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, What does it mean to go beyond? It means overstepping your boundary. Going over a threshold of decency and propriety and courteousness and the law of love, righteousness, justice, you've trespassed. You've gone over. To defraud means to make a gain at another's expense. You have been unloving, unkind, inconsiderate, selfish, mean, rude, disrespectful. Maybe you've been partial, playing partiality, playing favorites, gaining at another's expense. Because usually when people play favorites, there's a selfish motive. Those who love, those who are in the giving mode, those who are seeking to serve God and reach out, they don't play favorites. Partiality has to do with, I can get more here than I can get over here, so this is what I'm going to get. James 2:9 says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. We need to be careful. We need to ask, why are we having relationships? Is it so we can get or so we can minister? And if we're doing it to get, we're going to be partial. We're going to go where we can get more. God says you commit sin. Maybe you've been unjust, assuming, falsely accusing, prejudice, unreasonable expectations. Maybe you've violated jurisdiction. Maybe you have stepped in where it was none of your business. That's a trespass. Do you have a right to express yourself in this situation? If you don't, if it's not your jurisdiction, if you don't have jurisdiction there, then you're trespassing to share your, to express yourself, your opinion, your whatever it is. You're trespassing. Demanding or expecting where there is no right to do so. Maybe it's violating propriety and courtesy. Maybe you're being unloving and violating the brotherly covenant that the Bible speaks of. You're not acting as a brother. You're acting in a way that a brother wouldn't act, a true brother that has brotherly love. And if you're violating what the Bible terms the brotherly covenant, God got upset and cursed. Who was it? Tyre and Sidon? Because they turned over the captives to the Edomites and they said, you have violated the brotherly covenant. You have not. There was an agreement. There was a relationship there and you owed brotherly love and you violated that. And God cursed him for it. Turn to Genesis 4. It's just like human beings. Once we've fallen and forsaken God's way, the very first brothers started this whole mess of decay. Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. It says here, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, question. We see here that one was focused on pleasing God, and the other one was focused on competing with his brother and maintaining seniority over him. Did Abel defraud or trespass against Cain? He got ahead of him in his relationship with God. He was more righteous. He developed a better reputation. He developed a better character. But did he trespass? Even if he admonished Cain to get right with God, did he trespass? Cain had aught against Abel. But God still respected Abel's sacrifice because Abel was innocent. Okay? There was a problem there, but Abel was innocent. Now, we find that Cain's problem with his brother started where? in a problem with his God. I said when that first relationship is in order, the other one will get in order. But when this one's out of order, it's a sign that that one's out of order. Okay? Cain had a problem with Abel due to a previous problem with his relationship with God. If you're not relating godly and righteously to your brothers and sisters, then you have a problem with your relationship with God. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin or sin offering lieth at the door. And if you make use of that sin offering, then you maintain your status and your seniority. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Talking about Abel, you'll maintain your position. You're not going to lose your position. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and slew him. Then we find from the New Testament, the reason that Cain hated Abel is because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were unrighteous. The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. So we know that when there's contention, it's pride in one or the other or both. Only by pride cometh contention. Now, the question, did Cain trespass against Abel? Well, first we know his relationship with God broke down. Then he was a wrong example to his brother. His brother's righteous conduct made him jealous and angry. His relationship with God grew worse. He killed his brother, and then he lied to God. Then he was cursed. Then, after he lied to God, he was cursed. He lost his place in God's presence. He led his wife and children out of God's presence into exile with him. And all his descendants became apostate along with him. He lost his soul, and he lost the souls of his wife and his children. But you notice what he says to God here. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? I want to ask you that question this morning. Are you your brother's keeper? Cain did not think he was. I'm not responsible for my brother. Oh, yes, you are. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, 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 you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. You are responsible for your influence on everyone around you, on every life you come in contact with. Leviticus 19:17, Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Watch over his soul. Philippians 2:1 says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, pride, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man... Now, by the way, you know, a lot of people look at that and say, well, yeah, that's a nice concept. But, I mean, I know if I'm a better ping pong player than him, how can I esteem him to be better than I? That's not what it's talking about. Okay? Everyone has their strong points and their weak points. Everyone excels somewhere. And what you do, if you're a humble man, if you're esteeming your brother better than yourself, then you are exalting his strong points, you're focusing on his strong points, and focusing on your weak points. That's humility. Instead of focusing on my strong points and your weak points, I'm focusing on your strong points saying, you know what, I need to improve there. I need some of that. And that may be more important to God than my strong point. So you're dealing with worth, you're dealing with God's viewpoint on the subject, not just because, well, I know I'm better than him. I know I could, you know, I can run faster than him, so how can I esteem him a faster runner than me? It's not talking about that at all. It's not asking you to lie. It's very realistic. The fact is, I can look at the men in this church, and I know that each one of you has strong points. I can learn something from every one of you, brothers, because you've got areas in your life where you excel. You've got areas in your life where you are better than I. And for me to look at that and say, you know what? I can appreciate that. And God appreciates that. So therefore, instead of me puffing myself up and thinking that I'm God's gift to humanity, I can say, you know what? I could learn something from this fella and that fella and someone else. It says here, it goes on to say, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It doesn't mean be covetous. What it means is don't only be worried about your own projects, your own life, your own agenda, your own work, but also be concerned about others' life, their concerns, their weights, their griefs, and their soul. Don't only look on your own salvation, your own success, your own feelings, but what about the others around you? Am I my brother's keeper? Oh yeah. Yes, you are. Am I my sister's keeper? You most certainly are. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you cannot have the spirituality and self-discipline to get your relationship in order with those from the same womb, I doubt you'll be able to get your relationship right with those from the same Spirit and those from the same Word. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The Apostle Paul here is writing to people who thought they were really smart, who were really impressed with their knowledge and themselves. They got into this Gnostic trench of thinking that as long as I know that this idol is nothing, it's okay for me to go in there and sit in the temple and eat that meat. It's just meat. It doesn't matter what they've done with it. The only problem with that is the apostles had already instructed them otherwise. Okay? They were told otherwise, but they thought they were so smart that they didn't need the apostles' admonition because they were focused on one aspect, and that is me eating that piece of meat, and there's nothing unrighteous with me putting that piece of meat in my mouth. How can it be unrighteous? So Paul explains it to them. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now this is that whole three verses is a rebuke before he gets into his explanation. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. How be it? There is not in every man that knowledge. Something they weren't thinking about. They weren't considering anybody but themselves. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, I think that's somewhat in sarcasm, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So much for your knowledge. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Over in chapter 10, he goes off and illustrates a number of these points. Then in chapter 10, he comes back and say, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So, he answers them very clearly. But it's amazing how Paul, he goes through it so thoroughly that when he's all done, they really don't have anything to say. But here he's showing the problem with your supposed knowledge is that you're not considering anybody else around you who may not have that knowledge. And in doing so, you, through your supposed knowledge, so being puffed up with yourself and so impressed with your opinion, that your weak brother may perish for whom Christ died. Calvinists have a hard time with that one. This proves that someone who is a brother, that means they're a part of the church, though they're a weak brother, they could perish even though Christ died for them, even though they were a brother, they could fall away and they could perish. Now, in Romans 14:14, he deals with the same subject. And he says it in even stronger terms. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Christ died for this individual. He suffered on the cross for this individual. And because of your lack of consideration, he ends up going to hell. What a terrible thing. I would hate to face God. And Jesus said, you see these nail-scarred hands? I bled and died for this individual, but because of your pride and your inconsiderateness, that person went to hell. Wow. Adam Clark says, from this verse we learn that a man for whom Christ died may perish, or have his soul destroyed, and destroyed with such a destruction as implies perdition. The original is very emphatic. Christ died in his stead, do not destroy his soul. That's a direct translation. The sacrificial death is as strongly expressed as it can be, and there is no word in the New Testament that more forcibly implies eternal ruin than the verb apollyou, from which we derive that most significant name of the devil, Apollyon, the destroyer, the great universal murderer of souls. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. You are your wife's keeper. You are your children's keeper. Cain took his family away from God. Are you keeping your wife and children in church? How many husbands are guilty of doing what Cain did? Through their own pride or covetousness or whatever it might be, they get angry about something in the church. They get offended, or they get off looking for some easier route, reading some book that they shouldn't read, and they get thinking they're smart, and they take their wife and children away from the church and away from God, and their souls perish. It breaks my heart. I have seen this. And I say it in the same stroke. How many wives have provoked their husbands? Oh, I could tell you story after story of a wife who wanted who was disgruntled with the church standard. Maybe she wanted to wear a certain color or a certain thing or a certain dress, or she wanted to do a certain thing, and she became disgruntled because the church said, no, that's not right. So she begins to talk to her husband, and she begins to complain, and she begins to poison her husband against people in the church. Maybe she poisons him against the preacher or the message or another person in the church. She begins to talk to other people in the church and poison them, and next thing you know, just like Cain, they've left the presence of God. They've gone out and their children go to hell, for whom Christ died. I could tell you the story of a little Baptist church in Illinois. It was on fire for God. There was a preacher who got on fire for God and wanted to have a godly church. He didn't know any more than the Baptist doctrine, but he was doing what he could. They had started having some revival. The people threw out their TVs, and the ladies started wearing dresses and living godly. Due to that influence is where my wife's parents got in church. My wife got in church for the first time at, what, 11 or 12 years old, because of the influence of this little church and this pastor. Her aunts, her cousins, her uncles, everybody got, I mean, it was getting their attention. They started seeking God. They started reading their Bible. My wife and her family started going to church. It turned their lives around. They started going to a Christian school. But there was a woman in the church who had a daughter who was a brat. The woman, we know the story because they're a distant relative. Her daughter was a brat and kept getting in trouble at this Christian school. So the mother stuck up for her daughter, had a run-in with the preacher, began to gossip and spread discord and stir up strife. Ultimately, finally, the church was destroyed. The pastor quit the ministry. The families all went their own ways, and none of them are living for God much anymore. The woman became nothing but a two-bit harlot. You see her and she's a sight to see. Her daughters became little harlots. Her husband started drinking and died of that. I believe that it had a cause in his death. They got divorced. Her son, the only one that was seemed to maintain decency, won't even talk to her anymore. It's a mess. A terrible mess. Much like what you'd expect to see in the lineage of Cain. It became a mess. I can tell you story after story of people here. Some of the breakdown and tragedy started with a wife. Got her feathers ruffled about something and began to squawk like an old hen. And the husband began to listen. And instead of putting her in her place, next thing you know, it turned their hearts away from God. They left God, and now their children are a wreck. Their families are a wreck. Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, yes, you are. You are your husband's keeper, your wife's keeper, your children's keeper, your sister's keeper, and your brother's keeper. Matthew 12:25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Are you willing to bear the consequences of bringing division in the home or in the church? What if your brother or sister would go to hell because of your influence, because of your attitude? Maybe you're over there whispering and breaking down their respect for mom and dad. Maybe you're over there sowing evil, sowing discord, criticizing mom and dad to your brother. What if that caused your brother and sister to go out into the world and live for the devil and go to hell? Did you ever think that far? Relationship problems are a big deal to God. You know, I find in the Bible that God often used brothers Moses and Aaron, James and John, James and Jude, used them together in the work of God. In 2 Samuel 10, there's a little peek into Joab and Abishai's relationship. Joab and Abishai and Asahel. They were tight. They were close. They were a team for God. Now they didn't do everything right. But most of the time, if not every time, when David sent Joab and Abishai out to take care of a problem, it got taken care of. Joab was a get-her-done type of fella. And that got him in trouble some, but we find in 2 Samuel 10, verse 6, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and a king of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, 'If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come over and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play them in for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good.'" And Joab and Abishai went out there and whooped them good. You think if they were arguing about what to do and fighting amongst themselves, they'd have had this kind of victory? No. It's a natural thing that if you're from the same womb, that you ought to be able to stick together. How long can two brothers get along? I see Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Miriam was probably the oldest, maybe then Aaron, then Moses, I don't know. But Miriam and Aaron were quite a bit older than Moses, it seems. Miriam was watching, maybe about 11 or 12 years old, and Moses floating in the basket. So this is little brother. Little brother has risen to prominence. And God has set it up to where Moses and Aaron and Miriam are to obey Moses. Now, in a lot of homes, that just simply would not fly. I can't follow that. That's my little brother. You don't understand. It's my little brother. This ain't going to work. Well, God didn't seem to worry too much about that. But when Aaron and Miriam got to running their mouths, when pride came in, God showed up and said, "What is it to you who I put in charge? I put him in charge. That's my business. And when you go against him, you're going against me." And he gave Miriam leprosy for 7 days. He made a point, didn't he? How long can brothers live in harmony in the same church? Born of the same Spirit, of the same Word? Well, as long as there's humility and sincerity, it should be indefinitely. How long can their wives live in harmony as sisters in the Lord? Well, if there's humility, it should be indefinitely. In fact, if I am growing in grace, and you are growing in grace, and we are growing in grace towards the same Lord, we ought to be getting closer to one another. Even if we started out here, if we're growing together towards the same Lord, we ought to be getting closer to one another. What if I was to live as though I were my brother's keeper? Number one, my goal would be to conduct myself as to never give him legitimate occasion to stumble because of me or have just aught against me. I should conduct myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and then toward men. My godliness and my righteousness would be in order. Right? And if my godliness is in order, my righteousness should be in order. It should all fall together. I would have a goal to conduct myself to never give occasion of stumble in my life. I should be just and loving in my dealings, not partial, not self-serving or trying to make a gain of Him, seeking to encourage Him in the right way and be a proper example to Him. Number two, if I found myself in a position where I had done wrong, I would make it right as much as possible. And number three, if He did me wrong, I would rebuke Him in the Spirit of Christ and be willing to forgive and forget. When I stand before God, He's going to judge me on my godliness and my righteousness. Second Corinthians 5:14. I'm going to close with this, if you'll turn there. From what Jesus said, His concern over relationship problems is far greater than we would think. If He said, you think killing is going to get you in trouble, I put being angry with your brother without a cause is going to, on that level. Both of them are in danger of the judgment. That's serious. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, if He had to die for every man, then every man was as good as dead. Every man was under the sentence of death. And that He died for all, that they which live, which they wouldn't have had He not died for them, should not henceforth live unto themselves, because they were as good as dead. They have no right to live unto themselves. Their life that they now have, they owe to Christ, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. In other words, we don't relate to people according to what, whether they're a Jew or Gentile, or whether I like them or don't like them, whether they're my blood or they're not my blood, my race or another race. We don't relate that way. Even though we knew Christ, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, Christ was of the seed of David, son of David and Abraham, yet we don't look at Him that way anymore. He's Lord. He's the Messiah. We know Him, no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is also a new creature. He's come into this relationship where we don't relate to people after the flesh. Though we related to Christ after the flesh, now we see it in a spiritual sense. We don't relate to Him after that manner anymore. And if we are in Christ, we're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So what's He saying here? We are to view every human being as a ministry. We're not to relate to people according to the flesh. We're a new creature. We are in Christ. We owe it to Him to live for Him. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I don't have a right to live for myself, to live by my own principles. I was under the sentence of death. I was as good as dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus died for me and gave me life. How dare I take the life He gave and live it for something contrary to His purpose? So So, if Christ was in the world reconciling the world unto Himself, unto God, that's what my life is supposed to be spent on. That means that every person around me is no longer, oh, that's my little brother. No. You're a minister of God and that's your ministry. Oh, that's just my sister. No. You're an ambassador for Christ and that's your ministry. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, you're going to be judged according to that on Judgment Day. Cornelius had quite a reputation, didn't he? Everybody knew that he was a devout man, that he worshipped God and gave much alms to the people. I doubt there was anybody stumbling over Cornelius. There was a lot of people convicted by him. A lot of people challenged by his example. Everybody testified, he fears God and works righteousness. He prayeth always and gives much alms to the people. Well, when your relationship with God gets in order, it'll transform your relationship with those around you. If your relationship with those around you has problems, it means that there's a greater problem in the godliness realm, in your relationship with God. God resisteth the proud. God won't even relate to you when your brother has legitimate ought against you. So I can promise you, if there's problems here, there's problems here. I believe with all my heart this is the greatest need of our church and our families. You children, you young people, if you understand what I'm saying, God holds you accountable for it. You are your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper. Let's stand together. You cannot have a clear conscience until you have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Any comments from the brethren before we go to prayer?